Well, good morning again. Yeah. Well, you know, I just couldn't get enough of being up here today, so I figured I'd just do announcements and I would teach and all of that kind of stuff. And I'm pretty excited. I was just kind of, as we were taking our tithes and offerings and David was playing, I was just kind of looking out over the congregation here, and I got to tell you, I am one of the most blessed persons in the world to be able to serve you guys. I love y'all. Thank you so much for being here. I can't tell you. I just had to say that. It's God just filled my heart when I looked out over you guys. So man, you guys are awesome. You guys are awesome. But we're going to talk about somebody who's even more awesome today. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. Excuse me, it's page 846 in the Pew Bible. We'll be in verses 35 through 45. Take your time to go in there and get to it. We're going to be looking into it. And, I don't see Matt. I guess he was exhausted after teaching last week. I was going to tell him thanks, but, he's not there. I looked over in his normal place. But thanks, Matt, wherever you are, buddy. He did a good job, didn't he? Yeah. Y'all there? Everybody got your Bibles out? Yeah. It's a privilege to have a Bible. When Doug Fees and I went to Sri Lanka a few years back on a missions trip, we brought Bibles because they can't get any Bibles there. And, we had to go through a Muslim country, and you know what they do to Bibles there. We kind of take it for granted. We could buy it on Amazon. We could go to the store. We could pick it up. There's probably three of them in our house, all that kind of stuff. But it's the Word of God, y'all. It's the Word of God. It is a privilege to have the Word of God. The folks that we're going to be teaching about today, they had Jesus, which, I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to have been there with him. But they didn't have all of it like we have all of it now, Right, Amita? That's good stuff, isn't it? Yeah? Well, let's read. I'm going to start in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much that you inspired this for us, Lord, a way in which we're to live our life, Father, a blueprint, if you will, for disciples. Lord, thank you for that. I pray again that your Holy Spirit would be in the middle of all of this, Father. I pray that nothing I would say would be out of turn, Lord. I pray that everything that we encounter this morning would be all about you. And I lift this up in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to break this down. And, James and John, before I read this next section here, James and John, just by way of an introduction to these guys, James is called James the Great. When you go back and look in historical writings and such like that, and then John, we believe he was the apostle that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. He's the one that in his gospel says, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, I like John. You know, that's my favorite gospel of all. But let's read this. We'll break it down a little bit. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That sounds so much like me. You know, I go up to Kathy, my wife, you know, and, "Hey, babe, I just want you to do whatever I want you to do." Yeah. She's a great wife, but she's also really smart. Well, Jesus was on to them too, and he said to them, "What do you want for me? What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." They still didn't get it. You know, now you think about what had just happened. Jesus had just taught them about, and this is the third time that he taught them about his death. He said, "Hey, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be spit on." I mean, it's kind of weird when you think about it. You know, Jesus goes from that, and then they come up to him and said, "Hey, well, by the way, I want you to do something for me, and I want you to do whatever I ask of you, right? I want to be able to sit on your right and your left hand." They just didn't get it. And in fact, every time in Mark when Jesus taught about the passion, when he predicted his death and resurrection, he also had to do a teaching on discipleship because the disciples just didn't get it. They just didn't quite grasp it. As Matt taught last week, you know, they were still convinced that he was going to come into Jerusalem. He was going to conquer the Roman army and establish his kingdom in glory there, here on earth. So what they were asking for was to be, it was a pretty big, you know, it's like, okay, you're going to be king. I want to be on your right hand or your left hand. Right hand being the most prominent, the greatest of positions next to the king. And then the left hand would be the second greatest in position, in power, you know, of the leadership circle, if you will. They would have been right up there as the greatest. And that was like, you know, Jesus is like, "Well, I don't know if you really got this." James Edwards comments on this. He says here in the Pillar New Testament commentary, he says, "The brothers hope to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest, or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship." You know, we got to be careful. We got to be careful. You know, I'm just like y'all. You know, there's a lot of times that I'll go to the Lord and it's all about me. It's all about me. You know, there has been many times that I've gone to the Lord, very similar to James and John, and "Lord, just give me whatever I'm asking," in essence. You know, I want this or I want that. Fortunately, I've lived long enough to realize that a lot of those things that I requested of Christ, if they'd come true, would have been the worst possible thing in the world for me. Unfortunately, I'm not yet mature enough to not keep asking those kinds of questions. But I'm learning, and God is working on me. Well, then, you know, going into verse 38 and 41, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Well, that makes sense. I mean, if you were in a group of people, you know, and two of the folks ran up there real quick and wanted to take the position of authority, the position of greatness, you know, that would be kind of frustrating, you know, unless your heart was perfect, right? Was just right. And I think that was part of it. Perhaps they even wanted that same position for themselves because, you know, they probably had the same kind of an understanding of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But I also think that perhaps they were thinking, wait a minute, we want to have that kind of fellowship with God, the kind of fellowship that they'd been experiencing for the last, you know, 3 years or so. You know, there's many things in there that they could have been indignant about. But I want to talk about this cup and this baptism for just a moment. You know, we're going to be remembering Christ. We're going to take the cup and drink Christ. in just a moment. And we know, and we're going to learn a little bit later on as we study Mark, that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asks that this cup be passed from him, if it is at all possible. You know, the cup in the Bible, in the biblical sense, you know, it could mean, and it does mean at times, you know, God's blessings. But more often than not, it is God's wrath. It's calamity. More often than not. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's asking them, you know, when he says, he uses figurative language, he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Are you able to handle the calamity? Are you willing to go and become what is necessary despite the persecution, despite the suffering, despite the things that go on to happen? And then he says something interesting Jesus does about, you know, baptism. Now, this isn't the baptism in the Christian sense where we get baptized and the type of baptism that he received when he went to see John the Baptist. It's not that. It's another figure of speech. And if you take this baptism and this cup in context, basically what he was asking them and what he was saying of himself is that I'm going to be immersed in calamity. I'm going to be immersed in suffering. Are you able to do that? And they said, we're able. Now, I don't know if that was an arrogant statement, if they fully understood what they were saying. I don't think they did. But let me give you a little bit of history around on these two. You know, James was the first apostle to be martyred in the first persecution of Nero. And I'll just read this real quick for you. James the Great. So I'm not going to read all of it, but James was led to the place of martyrdom. His accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon. Professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone, hence they were both beheaded at the same time. James was ready to drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism of Jesus. When he goes to get beheaded, when he goes to his execution, his courage, his manner, his behavior is of such a caliber that his accuser got saved in the process and decided, hey, you might as well kill me too because I'm one of them. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? You know, And that's how we're supposed to live our lives. We're supposed to live our lives in a way in which people see something in us that could elicit this kind of a response. And I know we're thinking that's pretty extreme, and it is. And by the way, I got this from Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want some really light reading, read that book. John, he was not martyred. You know, but listen to some of the things he did. Same resource. He founded the churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira. Okay, so he was a busy guy. When he was in Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where he was immersed in a pot or a cauldron of boiling oil. Oh, yeah. I think that would qualify as calamity, right? But because of the sovereignty of the Lord, he was not injured. I mean, this was a full-on furnace kind of an experience. He was dumped in a pot of boiling oil, and then he came out just fine. Now, you know, we think of that and we think, well, there's no cotton-picking way. Well, with man, like we've learned here the last couple of weeks, that would be impossible, but all things are possible with God, right? When we sang just a little while ago, when my brother Joe was talking about all this kind of stuff, if God is with us, right? If God is with us, we don't have to be afraid, even though sometimes we might be a little bit afraid. You know, but we can walk boldly because of who he is. Believe it or not, this isn't really all the stuff I wanted to teach you. But we need it. We need it because we need the context. We need to understand what it was that was going on here. Finally, you know, with regards to John, he was exiled to Patmos, the island of Patmos, and that's where he wrote the book, or we believe he wrote the book of Revelation. So these two, you know, that seemed kind of arrogant, and it was pretty audacious for them to go up there and ask Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand and the left hand. You know, they certainly didn't get it, but they walked the walk afterwards. Praise God for that, because we're benefactors of these folks. So that brings us to verses 42 through 45. And this is where we'll be spending the majority of our time, because I believe this is the main part of this. You know, Jesus is teaching us how to be good leaders. He's teaching us what it's like to lead, what it's like to be great or to be first in the kingdom of God. He's teaching us what that means. And again, it's completely opposite. It turns the cultural idea of being first or being great or leadership upside down. Any guesses as to why he's turning cultural concepts upside down when it comes to this kind of stuff? It's because the ruler of this world is Satan, and he has no part in Jesus Christ. Let's read this. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, I envision this. And if you think about this, you know, he had just taught about his upcoming death. And then James and John come running up to him and ask them about their request to sit on the right and the left. And you know, maybe this is just my imagination, but I think, you know, Jesus is like, okay, now wait a minute. You're not getting it. Hey, all of y'all, Peter, come here. Come up here. Let's get together. I've got something I need to teach you. You need to understand what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. You're still looking at the world for your example of what it means to be great. I need to teach you something here. Come here and listen to what I got to say. And he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Well, we need to understand something here. You know, first off, in our culture, if you're in a position of authority, you know, if you're a leader, if you're a boss, or if you're a supervisor, or any of these kinds of things, it makes sense that you would exercise authority, right? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's the position that you're in. You're being paid to exercise authority, correct? Yeah, well, we need to go back to the language. We need to understand what this really, really means, all right? So this word Lord, and I don't know if our, did we lose our computer? Is it up there? There we go. Pop it up there. There we go. This word Lord really means to dominate completely. And I was trying, I was practicing all week to pronounce that word for you in Greek. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It would be horrible. But we got to understand what Jesus is telling them is that if you're in a position of authority, if you're a position of leader, if you want to be great, you don't use that position to dominate completely the people with whom you are leading. You don't dominate them. You know, you don't control them. You know, if you're in a position of leadership, I don't care what position of leadership it is. It's not about controlling people. It's about leading them. You know, whenever you start thinking that you're supposed to control somebody, that's when you're going to start trying to dominate them, because you're trying to control another human being and you don't have that kind of authority. And that's where abuse comes in. This next word, exercise authority, is really one word in the Greek. And that means, you know, it means to exercise authority. But in this context, it means to tyrannize over someone. So Jesus Christ is saying that, listen, these Gentile rulers, they try to dominate completely and tyrannize over the people with whom they lead or they rule. Not so among you. This is not what we do. We do not do that. That is abuse. That is abuse. We don't do that. You know, I remember when I was a second in command of a ship out of Galveston. It was my third unit in the Coast Guard. And, you know, I was really excited. I'd been to some leadership schools and all this kind of stuff. But much like the disciples, I didn't get it. You know, I didn't get it. And I was afraid. You know, I did a week transfer of power, if you will, transfer of responsibility with the EXA that was there. And I was like, oh, this is cool. This is great. You know, I'm at the right hand, to use this biblical context, you know. And then after that week, that Monday morning, I came to my stateroom. You know, isn't that great? Stateroom. Had my own stateroom. Everything was cool. And I sat down at my desk and I realized I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing. That's the bad thing to think right at the beginning of a tour when you're responsible for pretty much everything. And out of fear and not understanding what real leadership was, I sought to control the crew. I didn't mean to be mean or controlling or domineering or any of that kind of stuff, but that's the way it turned out. I feel sorry for him still. First half of that tour wasn't really, I was a horrible leader. I was a horrible leader. So let's just make sure biblically we're in the right place here. You know, this word Lord is only used with the exception of the parallel passage in Matthew regarding this subject. It's used two other times in the New Testament. I want to go over those. The first one is Acts 19:16. And I'll just read this for you. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered them, but it's the exact same word that Jesus is using, all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's the way the Gentile rulers were doing. They would go in there and they would wound them. They would leap on them. They would dominate them. You get the picture of that? There's one more. One more place. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, there's our word again, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In other words, leadership, lead by example. Servant leadership, not domineering, not tyrannizing. I don't know if that's a word, but if it is, there we go. Well, let me give you just a little bit of an example of some of what was going on there. And I can't go into, we have some younger folks in here, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but I'm going to read some stuff again out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs about the Emperor Nero, which would have been at the time that Mark's book was written. Okay, so listen to some of the things that the Gentile rulers was doing here. The first persecution of the church took place in the year 67 AD under Nero, the sixth emperor of Rome. This monarch reigned for the space of 5 years with tolerable credit to himself, but then gave way to the greatest extravagancy of temper and to the most atrocious barbarities. Among other diabolical whims, he ordered that the city of Rome should be set on fire, which order was executed by his officers, guards, and servants. And while the imperial city was in flames, he went up to the tower of Messenius and played upon his harp and sung the song of the burning of Troy. And he openly declared that he wished the ruin of all things before his death. Besides the noble pile called the circus, many other palaces and houses were consumed. Several thousand perished in the flames, were smothered in the smoke, or buried beneath the ruins. This dreadful conflagration continued for 9 days. When Nero, finding that his conduct was greatly blamed and a severe odium cast upon himself, hear this, he determined to lay the whole upon the Christians and at once to excuse himself. He wanted to lay all the blame on the Christians and have an opportunity of glutting his sight with new cruelties. And this was the occasion of the first persecution. The barbarities exercised on the Christians were such as to even excite the commiseration of the Romans themselves. They were even like, oh my gosh, I can't believe how bad the Christians are being treated. Nero even refined upon cruelty and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. Abuse. This was what was going on. Aren't you glad I didn't go into the really graphic, detailed stuff? This is what Jesus is saying. Don't do this. Not so among you. Not so among you. So there's a contrast, though. So Jesus is telling us what being great, what being first is not, what being a leader is not. So there's a couple of other things. Let's dive into the next component of this. He tells us here that we're to, if we want to be first, if we want to be great, that we're to be the servant. If we want to be first, then we need to be the slave of all. So we need to understand what this servant, what this slave means. It's tough for us in our present day to understand what these words mean. But this word servant is the word diakonos. It's the word that we get deacon from. And it originally meant one who waited on tables. Okay? This word slave is the Greek word doulos. And that would mean of humble service. Humble service. So in contrast to the Gentile rulers, in contrast to what the world would be telling us, in contrast, if we want to be great, we need to be servants. We need to be diakonos. If we want to be first, which is the same thing, we need to do that in humble service. Humble service. This is the way we lead. This is the way in which we exercise authority. And Jesus, and we'll get into the theme verse in just a moment, he said that he didn't even come down here to serve or to be served, but to serve and give his ransom as life as a ransom for many. It's amazing. But let's just take a look at this for a moment. And I'm going to be jumping into Ephesians chapter 5, and it's page 978, if you want to follow me in the Pew Bible there. But, you know, I talked about the emperor. You know, when we think about leaders, we could think about, you know, the guy that's in charge, the CEO, the boss, the foreman, the line supervisor, all these other kinds of stuff. But this teaching that Jesus is laying out to his disciples and to us applies to any Christian that is put in a position of authority. Babysitter. Teacher, pastor, mother, father, coach, older sibling, shift supervisor at the fast food restaurant. Any position of authority. So we can't look and say, well, it's my boss. No, if you're a babysitter, then you're to do this as a servant. And the manner in which you're doing it is humble and humility. You getting the point? You understand what I'm saying? So in other words, every single one of us at one time or another is going to be in a position of authority in some context. And if you are, if God ordains that you are going to be in some sort of leadership, you are not to abuse those by dominating or trying to dominate them completely and tyrannize them. Instead, you're to be their servant. You're to serve them humbly. You know, when I finally got the idea, when Jesus crashed into that and said, "Okay, Mark, you're wrong. You need to get an understanding of what's going on," and I started understanding this idea of being a servant leader. And all of a sudden, you know, Jesus opened my eyes, and I was like, "Wait a minute! The crew is not here for me. I'm here for the crew. I need to serve them so they can go out and do their job." If they have to come up there and serve me, there's competing priorities. They need to be focused on what it is that they need to do, and it's my job to make sure they have everything they need. It's my job to make sure they're taken care of. I needed to nourish them. I needed to cherish them. I needed to lead them. I needed to make sure they had the tools they needed. I needed to make sure they had the training that they needed. I needed to make sure that they were taken care of. All of their needs were met. That's what it meant. And I remember one time, and after I learned that, and I was blessed to get in to have some of my own commands, one of the very first things I would do with the command cadre is get them together and make sure we all understood what servant leadership was about. And I would tell all these folks that, listen, you got to understand right now that the only reason you're here is to serve them. That's it. It's not the other way around. You're to serve them. And I remember one guy said, very sarcastically, oh, what am I supposed to bring them coffee and stuff while they're working? I'm like, well, maybe, but that's not what I'm talking about. He didn't get it. He and I had more conversations later. but what I want to do now is I want to take just a few moments because, you know, that's a secular example. But I want to take the Bible. I want you to see just one instance of the harmony that is in Scripture, because we want to be able to use Scripture to support Scripture. That's just good Bible interpretation. And I want to take a position that most of us can understand, and that would be husbands. Husbands. You know, in Ephesians 5:23, it is stated, Paul writes in that the husband is the head of the house. So he is the head of the house. He has the headship. But how is he going to work that out? Here's some unfortunate statistics. 3 out of every 10 relationships, there's abuse. And those are self-reported. And because of the secrecy of this problem, our fear is that it's much higher. And men are abused also, but women, by an unbelievable margin, are the ones that are abused the most. And this particular passage that we're going to talk about has been used in the past to excuse dominating, tyrannizing, and stuff like that, instead of using the whole counsel of God to be able to inform them on how to lead their household. It's just the way it is. And I want to say right now, abuse is not okay. Men are abused also. It's not okay. It's not okay. I just want to make that clear. It is not okay. Jesus, in our text that we're teaching on today, said, it shall not be so among you, among us. Abuse is not okay. So let's take a look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Jumping down to verse 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her by having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So there's two parts of this headship. You know, when a guy gets in there, and listen, this isn't taught in culture. You know, very few people really know what it means to love their wife the way Christ loved the church. That's an unfortunate reality. We got to change that. We've got to change that. But there's two parts. First, from verses 25 through 27, the husbands are admonished to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the second, verses 28 through 32, is where the exhortation to love their wives is repeated, but this time is grounded in the person's love for himself and Christ's love for the church. So when we look at this, he is supposed to wash her with the water of the word, cleanse her. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader in the home. This does not mean that the woman can't also read the scripture in the home. That's not what it means. It's just that the man, the husband, the one that's got the authority, the headship, and by the way, you know, authority, you know what, when you're put in a position of authority, you know what that really means? You're the same as the person that you're in authority over, you just have higher level of responsibility. Because we're all equal in the sight of God. We're all the same. You just have a higher level of responsibility. That's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. So he says here, Paul says here that you know, when we look at the church, and we gotta get this, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So this is what Jesus, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrificial love. This love is agape. It's unconditional. I've taught on this before. That doesn't mean that you don't set up healthy, appropriate boundaries. Remember, abuse is not okay. But it also means that, you know, if she's acting in a way that displeases you or all that kind of stuff, you can start to hate her and use it as an excuse to mistreat her. We've all heard the saying, two wrongs don't make a right. All right, but culture would tell us something different. We got to understand that it's a sacrificial love. And again, I'm using husbands here, but this isn't anybody that is in a position of leadership. Anybody. In other words, all of us. He says here, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, Jesus Christ, if you look at what he's done for us, he has paid it all. He wants us to be shaped into his image. He wants us to have no wrinkles, no blemishes, no spots. He wants to, he's providing his Holy Spirit and his Word of God and people to come around us so that we could be molded, that we could be sanctified. He paid it all so that we would have a way to be with him forever. His sole focus was to take care of the church. The only reason he came down here was so that he could provide a way to have fellowship. Everything he did to serve us. And this is God. Philippians tells us, in his humility, he counted everything else as nothing. He decided to come and be incarnated. He came down here to die for us. Our God lived on this earth, became his creation, and walked on this earth to show us and provide a way for us to live and to be with him. Now, there's no place you're going to find. And incidentally, I was sitting with some sisters in the Lord looking at a lecture by John Lennox, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing. It would take me an hour. But in the bottom line, you know, when Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through him, and people were saying, well, no, all religions lead there. Do you know that there's no major religion that makes that claim? None. Only Jesus. Why? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through him. Now, the things that I'm talking about, y'all, we've got to understand that you're going to be for him or you're going to be against him. You're either saved or you're not saved. There's no in between here. You either have the Holy Spirit indwelling you to enable you to be able to be the kind of leader that we're talking about, or you don't. And that's important in the way in which we treat one another. But I'm going to tell you, there's one thing that's even more important. And that's, where are you going to spend eternity? Where are you going to spend eternity? You know, there's so many times that we take this for granted. It's just shallow commitments to our walk with Christ. We never want to cheapen the grace of God by which we're saved through faith. Because our works, according to Scripture, will never get it done. In our country, in our world, we're always We're always assessed by our performance. It's not so in entering the kingdom of God. It's assessed by his performance. And our faith is the way in which, it's through our faith in which we can access this unbelievable gift. So if you're here, I know that the enemy has tried to make things really complicated for you. Well, you know, I've got to do this. I got to do this. Or I've done too many bad things. Or if God only knew who I really was, he would, you know. No, God knows you. God knows you. All who call on the name of, upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But don't forget, and that's it. There's no works associated with salvation. Period, long break. But later on in Ephesians chapter 2, just after he says, by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It goes on to say, I think starting in verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created for good works, that we should, ought, we need, we're supposed to. We really have no choice, that we walk in them. So we got work to do. It just doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. We don't want to be deceived by being hearers of the word only and not doers. Because there are some that's going to go to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, I did all of this in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't want that to be me. And I don't want that to be any of you or anybody that hears this message wherever they happen to be. Today is the day for salvation. Today is the day to make the decision. Jesus Christ did the work for you to be saved. You have to come to him and accept that free gift. And then live it out, knowing that you have been saved by grace. So then we go over here and we look at and we see where Jesus or Paul says through in Ephesians here, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So he just used this example of the way in which Christ loved the church. And you notice, he nourished her. Speaking of the church, cherished her. Gave himself up for her. Right? And for us, we have to look at this. And it says here, you know, it says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, I don't know about you, but, you know, I look back over my record of 37 years, and there's work that needs to be done. Praise God that he crashed in my darkness, and I'm better at this than I was when I first learned this. But there's work to be done. Jesus never quit. Jesus will never quit. We need to love our wives the way Jesus. There's no ambiguity here. Headship means that you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, that you love your wife the way you love yourself, that you cherish her, you nourish her, just as Christ does the church. That's the example. You can get mad at me, but this is what his word says. This is what his word says, guys. There's no excuse. We will not, we should not, it shall not be so among us that we lord it over, that we dominate completely anyone that is in our charge. We do not tyrannize them. We're their servants. We humbly serve them. You know, when I learned that, my job got so much easier because people wanted to be where they were at. You know, we empowered people. We used their strengths. We didn't try to control them. We led them. It wasn't long that they would come to us into the command cadre telling us what needed to be done because they had bought in. They could trust us. They knew that we were there to serve them. That's the way we handle everyone. I'm going to start summarizing here, and the team can come on up. You know, this is this idea of being a leader, this idea of being a husband or any other position of authority, we want to be Spirit-filled. We want to be Spirit-filled. We want people to see Christ in us, right? We need to walk that way. Now, look, I know there's tough times, but the Bible says that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now, I don't always get that right, but this is where we need to go in all of these things. But listen to this. Spirit-filled, what I just taught you in Ephesians, this was ahead of it. This is what it talks about. This is how we're supposed to treat one another. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is how we address one another. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What a world it would be if we just followed what Jesus said. Could you imagine if the only competition we had was how well we could serve one another? What kind of a world would we have then? Now, we're in a broken world. But we as Christ's disciples have a responsibility to take the gospel out into our community. And people are watching us. Isn't it funny? They won't know anything about Christ, but they'll know everything about the way Christians are supposed to act. People are looking at us. What are they seeing? How are we treating one another? How are we treating them? We got to treat people with compassion. Every human being that has ever been on this earth is an image bearer of God because all of us have been created in the image of God. We need to treat each other with dignity. And by doing that, we're not condoning misbehavior. We're not condoning sin. We're just treating them the way the Lord treated us. Praise God for his unconditional love. Amen. I know me. I don't know y'all as well as I know me, but man, God had all kinds of reasons to turn me away, but he didn't. He saw me coming down the road. He girded up his robe and ran to me. And he's doing that for anybody else, everybody else that wants to come to him in faith. You see, the way we treat one another is important. If we're going to be disciples, we have to do what he says. I know we're not perfect. I know sometimes we have to ask for forgiveness. And I know there's sanctification. Praise God that he doesn't give up. Praise God that we have room to grow and that he can give us grace and move us. But we know the truth. I know that everybody in here, myself included, we know the truth on the way in which we're supposed to treat one another. We're responsible for that now, y'all. We're responsible for that. We can't go and try to dominate somebody and say, well, I just didn't know. You know. I just told you. But this isn't a bad message. God knows who we are. He's taken the time to explain clearly. Listen, I know what's going on. Don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. But will you surrender your life to him? Or are you the one that wants to continue to be in charge? Again, speaking for myself, you would think by now that I would not want to be in charge of my life. And yet I try to take up the reins from time to time. Don't do that. Don't do that. And when you do, and you blow it, and you will, praise God for His word where it says that if when you sin, confess your sin, and He is just and faithful to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You cannot find redemption anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. Now, as we get ready, we're about to take communion here in just a moment. I want to take just a minute because I know that was a lot. I want to take us a minute to kind of get our hearts ready. Take some time to think about. Maybe you have some stuff you need to take to the Lord to get right. Take the time now. Because He did drink the cup. He was immersed. He did pay it all so that we could live, so that we could have joy abundantly, so that we could have life completely through Him. So the team's going to start a song here in just a minute. Just take a minute. Just take a minute and think about these things.